From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I think that the worst of all possibilities, and unfortunately it is a possibility that's being proliferated all too often, that is theistic evolution. Under the banner of theistic evolution, a growing number of Christians maintain that God used evolution as his method for creation. Again, I think it's the worst of all possibilities. It's one thing to believe in evolution, it's quite another to blame God for evolution. The biblical account of creation specifically tells us that God created living creatures according to their own kinds. And of course, as confirmed by science, the DNA for a fish is not the same as the DNA for a fetus. The DNA of a fish and the DNA of a fetus are uniquely programmed for reproduction after its own kind. So Scripture and science both allow for microevolution. They allow for transitions within the kinds, but they never allow for macroevolution, transformation from one kind to another kind. Our cat, I don't know how it happened, was spayed a couple of years ago and yet miraculously gave birth to three kittens. We've been having a lot of fun with those kittens. We honestly don't know how this happened. Obviously, whatever happened in terms of neutering the cat didn't work, but she had three kittens. And we didn't look at those kittens and wonder if they were half dog, half cat. They were all kitten. And you can be assured that for the rest of your lives, if your cats have offspring, those offspring will invariably be other cats. And so we shouldn't suppose that science gives us any indication otherwise. But not only that, evolution is the cruelest, it's the most inefficient system for creation that one can imagine. The struggle for life, the elimination of the weakest, is a horrible process against which our whole modern ethic revolts. Jacques Monod once said he was surprised that a Christian would defend the idea that this is the process which God more or less set up in order to have evolution. Theistic evolution is just a contradiction in terms. It's like talking about flaming snowflakes. God can no more direct an undirected process than he can create a squared circle. And yet that's precisely what theistic evolution presupposes. So while evolutionism is fighting for its very life, rather than prop it up with theories like theistic evolution, thinking people everywhere should be on the vanguard of announcing the demise of the evolutionary paradigm in an age of scientific enlightenment. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Edward in Louisville, Kentucky. Hi, Edward.
Hello, Hank. I have a question about the Transfiguration, and I was wondering your opinion, if you had ever thought of any significance on the fact that it was Moses and Elijah that appeared to Jesus instead of, say, two angels.
Well, no, I think it's really significant because Moses and Elijah were the two prominent figures of the Old Covenant. And remember, Old Testament jurisprudence always demanded that there would be two witnesses to anything to substantiate it in a court of law. And here you have Moses and Elijah as witnesses not only to the apostasy of Israel and the reality that Israel would soon be judged as a result, but they're witnesses to the fact that the old covenant is ultimately subsumed in Jesus Christ, who is the substance that fulfills the Old Testament law and the prophets. So I think this is a very powerful image that we have of the old covenant testifying to the new covenant, which is established in Jesus Christ. And they are witnessing what the disciples are witnessing, and that is the full effulgence of the glory of Jesus Christ, which would not be ultimately revealed in time-space continuum until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where he demonstrates that he not only has the power to lay down his life, but to take it up again, thus demonstrating that he is in fact God.
Yeah, and I just found it curious that, if I'm not mistaken, that's the only incidence in the Bible where two people, you know, came back and appeared. And that's, you know, one of the things I was wondering about, the significance of that.
Well, again, I think there's huge significance to this whole notion of two witnesses, because there was always a necessity for two witnesses to establish anything in a court of law, and here you have two witnesses establishing Jesus Christ for who he is.
Okay, that makes sense. Well, I appreciate it, Hank. Thank you for your ministry. God bless you.
You got to thank you. And of course, the two witnesses are metaphorical in the book of Revelation. They do refer to Moses and Elijah. And again, that's another example in the Bible where you have Old Testament jurisprudence highlighted, because the Old Testament mandated two witnesses to convict of a crime. And in the case of the two witnesses in Revelation, they accuse Israel of apostasy. And of course, the imagery harkens back to Old Testament passages like Zechariah, written about that in various places. In the Complete Bible Answer Book and the Apocalypse Code, let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Nathan in Tampa, Florida. Hi, Nathan.
Hi, Hank. Just want to let you know, I love you, brother. I love your show. Been supporting you. I've learned so much from just listening to you unfold the scriptures, and I want to tell you I'm thankful for that.
Well, bless you.
All right. My question is on Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. And it seems that it's talking about, you know, what people want to call the millennium. But what confused me is in 65:20, it says, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years shall be accursed, and he shall build houses and inhabit them." Couldn't be the millennium. I mean, people are dying, right?
Well, this passage has nothing whatsoever to do with the millennium. What's going on here is there's the use of figurative language, which Isaiah's hearers can relate to. In other words, inhabitants of the new earth will live lives of inexpressible longevity. There's not going to be any more infant mortality, and people will not die prematurely as they do now. If you look at verse 18, and I think you're making this point as well, they will live forever. And of course, that's not what happens in the millennium. But the millennium has to be something that's superimposed on this passage. And I think you want to take, even if there was some sense that someone would think, boy, this sounds like a thousand-year semi-golden age, I think you have to interpret this in light of the clear passages of Scripture. And nowhere do you get the indication in Scripture that someone that dies today, God forbid, would have to come back to a semi-golden age in which you're going to have the greatest apostasy in the history of humanity, and in which there's going to be another temple with reinstituted temple sacrifices, which again runs counter to the whole flow of Scripture, because once Christ comes, there's no need to worship in a temple in Jerusalem or a temple in Gerizim, because we have the living temple and we are the temple of God. We're stones in the temple of God. So to go back to luminous limestone when the living Lord has come simply doesn't make any sense.
Okay, so the thousand years is using figurative language?
Oh, of course, yes. And thousand is always used figuratively. And it is absolutely incredible to me that when you come to an apocalyptic passage, you would suddenly take it in a wooden literalistic sense. Of course it's figurative. When the Bible says God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, no one supposes it has anything to do with cattle or hills. It is a way of saying that God owns everything. So the metaphors are magnifying glasses that expose truth. When God says he will increase your number a thousand times, you don't start multiplying by thousand. Of course it's a metaphor. If I say I'm having a bout of depression, you don't say, oh, I wonder what that means. A bout means a fight and a depression is a low spot in the road. Oh, you're having a fight on a low spot in the road? Of course not.
Right.
And the same thing is true with people that come to the text of Scripture and don't understand the metaphors of Scripture. And instead of interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, what they do is they go off on subjective flights of fancy. Coming up to Station Break, we'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments. So please do not touch that dial.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI, P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up are Ron, Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Ron.
Hi, how are you doing today?
Good, thank you.
My question is on the verse, it's easier for rich man to go through an eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom of God. I take it that's a metaphor, or no rich man would ever enter the kingdom. What is the true meaning of that? And the follow-up to that is, when are you really considered rich?
Yeah, well, what's interesting is what you find with the eye of the needle is an impossibility, which is to say, by saying what Jesus Christ said, he was pointing out that no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Plain and simple, impossible. In fact, that was such consternation for the disciples that they threw up their hands, as it were, and said, if that's true, if we have to be perfect, who then can be saved? Because that's precisely what Jesus said in terms of the qualifications. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. No one can be perfect. Just like no one can go through the eye of a needle. And so Jesus was very clearly pointing out that he was the only answer, that he was the only one who could bridge the separation between God's righteousness and the unrighteousness of humanity. Now, with specific context and the rich man, the point there was, in his case, he loved his riches more than God. Not that there's anything wrong with riches, but when you put riches before God, then those riches become an idol, and we are not to worship anything before God. The rich man was diagnosed by Jesus in such a way that Jesus demonstrated to him, by his own action, by the way, that he could not attain to the kingdom of God, and so he walked away. And riches, again, are not the issue, because the issue is putting what you have, whatever it is, your time, talent, treasure, before God, holding that as more important than God. That ultimately is the sin. But anyone, rich or poor, anyone in between, can throw themselves at the mercy of God, and God can save us. And then we can exercise what's known as Christian capitalism, which is responsibility associated with wealth. Because in direct answer to your question, we're all wealthy. I mean, we, by world standards in America, are all pretty much wealthy. The question now becomes using what we have in a way that benefits the kingdom.
Right. And I guess where I get confused with that is, when do we know that we're going beyond where we should be content, that we're holding on to too many things instead of relying on Christ?
Yeah, well, it's an ongoing question for me, just as it's an ongoing question for you. The one thing that I know is that I am saved by the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the meantime, I will continue to struggle with my sin nature, as will you, and will continue to struggle with selfish thoughts and selfish actions and selfish behavior. And sometimes we'll feel guilty for it, and quite frankly, that's a good thing, because we're continuing on wrestling with something. And we're not alone. The great apostle Paul makes very clear that he wrestles with the exact same thing in Romans chapter 7. So it's an ongoing struggle for believers, but the whole idea of the Christian life is, going back to a question I answered earlier today, get to the point where we can hold everything that we have with an open hand so that God could take out and put in as he sees fit, and then learn that God is all sufficient, that we can't outgive God, that if we trust him and he is the source, then we'll be truly blessed whether we have a lot or we have a little. I mean, in essence, you know, I learned more about this. When I say I learned, I'm kind of like a minnow swimming in a sea of big fish. When I go to China, for example, and I see the persecuted church, meet with people who have spent years and years in prison, I feel so small. I remember being in China, and a group of men who had spent a lot of time in prison were thanking me for the work that I had done for them in various ways in China. And I could tell you, I felt probably smaller in that day than I've ever felt in my life, because these were giants in my view. They were people who had learned to live the crucified life. When I asked them how they endured the torment they went through in prison, they said, well, we died. Christ lives, so we're not even alive in that sense. Christ lives in me. And they had not just learned the rhetoric, but they had actually experienced the reality. And that's what we all strive to attain. I remember during the National Day of Prayer a number of years ago, I was asked to pray by a Christian leader who said, Hank, pray for the persecuted church in China. My response immediately was, I hope that the persecuted church in China is praying for us, because after meeting them, I wanted to have what they had. And so, as I say, it's an ongoing struggle for each one of us.
Right. Well, I appreciate you clarifying that for me.
Well, you got it, Ron. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Steve, Seattle, Washington, listening on the web. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
Good, thank you.
Hey, I have a question. You have mentioned some resources that you have for Bible study. I think it may be a book that you've written. Can you refresh my memory on that one?
Well, I've written a lot of books that can be used for Bible study. The book that comes to mind immediately is my book, Has God Spoken? And the reason that book comes to mind is because it does two things. Number one, it demonstrates that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. But once you answer the question, has God spoken, in the affirmative, then there's an attendant question. That question is, if God has spoken, what has God said? And I answer that question by teaching people the art and science of biblical interpretation, which is to say that it is an art, and that the more you do it, the better you get at it. It's a science, and that certain rules apply. So to learn the art and science of biblical interpretation, I think, is one of the main and plain things that we should invest our lives in. Because when we do, the Bible opens like a fragrant flower. If we don't, we end up reading the Bible and sometimes read the wrong meanings into passages, or don't really get the whole context of what's being communicated. I was just dealing with this. I was writing on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, which is a very misunderstood text. But once you learn the art and science of biblical interpretation, you can grapple with it. And once you can grapple with it, the beauty and the fragrance comes out of the text. You go, ah, I get it. And not only get it in terms of its historical meaning, but get it in terms of its application for me today. So it's wonderful. It's glorious.
Yeah. And so you would recommend that as the starting point for the textbook there. And that's what I wanted to study there. I just want to get started in the right point at the right place, you know.
Yeah, the fourth section of my book, Has God Spoken, I think would be the most helpful, because I explain the principles universally with respect to the whole Bible, not just with respect to eschatology.
Good. Okay. I'm going to go ahead and order that, and I really appreciate your ministry.
Well, thank you so much for your kind compliment. Back to the phone lines, AJ listening in Murray, Utah. Hi, AJ.
In the book of Exodus, in chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 5, verse 3, God tells Moses to tell Aaron to tell Pharaoh to let his people go out into the desert for 3 days. They weren't out there for 3 days. They were out there forever. Can you explain that meaning to me? Because in a sense, I'm taking that as God himself told Moses to tell Aaron to tell Pharaoh to lie.
Well, first of all, contextually, what's going on there is you have a three-day journey, and it's not a promise to return in 3 days, but it's a statement of how far they have to go into the desert. In other words, it's a three-day journey into the desert to get to a place appropriate for the sacrifices. And that's contextualized if you go a few chapters further in the book of Exodus chapter 8, where Moses elaborates on why they must travel 3 days into the desert rather than make their sacrifices right there in the presence of the Egyptians. The text says that the sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians, and if we offer sacrifices that are detestable to the Egyptians, will they not stone us? So the Egyptians forfeited the right to the whole truth. And I think what's important here is, under certain circumstances, lying is not only morally permissible, but morally mandating. For example, Bonhoeffer, who wrote The Cost of Discipleship, you know, where he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He advocated deceiving the enemy in circumstances of war, and he had no compunction whatsoever about lying in order to facilitate escape for Jews that were facing extermination. So the principle is that the Bible never condones lying for the sake of lying. It does, however, condone lying in order to preserve a higher moral imperative. And we have the quintessential example with Rahab, who purposed to deceive in order to preserve the lives of two Jewish spies. So the deception was the lesser moral law. Preserving the lives of the two Jewish spies was the higher moral law. And in the same fashion, someone like you or I today would not hesitate to lie in order to protect the life of our wife or children from imminent murder or rape. So again, I've written about this in various places. Unfortunately, I can't cash it out any further because we're out of time for today's broadcast. But in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, I have an entry that's titled, Is There Ever a Morally Permissible Time to Lie?
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.